Soap operas, whether they're daytime or the nighttime variety, are well known for plot twists. Frequently, a sudden change in the final moments of an episode will leave the audience at the edge of their seats and make them want to come back the next time. More often than not, these twists are negative in nature. A betrayal, a startling revelation, or an unexpected tragedy. Viewers often will shake their heads and mutter, "I didn't see that coming." And we would expect no less in Scripture's soap opera, as I have called the book of Hosea. In our last episode, we saw the unexpected command by God to the prophet to go and purchase the freedom of his wayward wife, who is being sold as a slave. And I imagine that Hosea's neighbors, probably Hosea himself, was pretty shocked at that turn of events, given everything that had happened up to that point. So as we wrap up our series on Hosea, and no, we are not going to cover the entire book, we are just looking at the first three chapters in this series. If you would like to read from chapters 4 through 14, they are Hosea's sermons based on the story of his life. And you can see how he applies God's word to his experiences. But we are going to wrap things up here, going back to chapter 2, maybe a bit of a plot twist in itself. While this describes events that took place in chapter 3, I think logically it helps us to see what Hosea did and then see in that context the Lord's actions towards his people. So we're going to go back to the latter half of chapter 2. Now, for those who like to see the big picture, or perhaps if you missed one of the messages so far, let's take a look at where we have been. In Hosea chapter 1, we see the rebellion of Gomer. Hosea married Gomer, brought her into his home. She began having children, and at some point, she was unfaithful and ultimately left the home, left the children with Hosea. In the first half of chapter 2, we see the rejection of Gomer, where God basically says, "You're no longer my wife. You're going to act like this, we're done," in language that really sounds like a divorce proceeding. But then in chapter 3, a real big plot twist, we see the redemption of Gomer. Hosea is commanded by God to go back and buy her from the slave market. She had been so degraded that she was being sold as a common slave, and even at that, he got her for half price. Kind of gives you the idea of the condition she was in. And now as we go back to the latter half of chapter 2, we're going to see the restoration of Gomer. And this might be the greatest plot twist of all. This would really make people scratch their heads and say, "I didn't see that coming." Now remember, the first part of chapter 2 is written like a legal indictment. God is charging his people, represented by Hosea's unfaithful wife Gomer, with idolatry, which he likens to spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful to me, just like an unfaithful wife to her husband. And the section ends in verse 13. God says, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord." That's where we ended the message 2 weeks ago, with this stinging indictment. You have forgotten the Lord. You've run off to these others to satisfy you and to provide for your needs, but you have forgotten about me. So when you begin verse 14 by reading the word "therefore," we expect God to lower the boom, right? You have forgotten me. You've gone after all these false gods. You've engaged in these disgusting practices of Baal worship. Therefore, we would expect, I'm done with you, and you're going to be destroyed. But that's not what happens at all. Again, this is probably the biggest plot twist that you see, is the reversal that God makes on what the people deserve and how he is going to treat them. Instead of reading about a prediction of doom and destruction, God is basically offering a bouquet of promises. And you see no less than six in these verses. Verse 14, God says, I will allure. Verse 15, I will give. Verse 16, I will take away. Verse 18, I will betroth. Verse 21, I will respond or answer. In verse 23, I will plant. These are the things the Lord is going to do, and not one of them does Israel deserve. If anything, she deserves the opposite. But this is God acting in his grace and his mercy and his love. We begin with God rekindling the charm. Rekindling the charm. Notice verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. In the original language, the I here is emphatic. In fact, throughout this passage, you see God saying, I will do this, I will do this. He's not passively sitting back and saying, well, you go your own way and let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to do something. I am intervening in this situation. So God is taking the initiative here. His actions, though, are not imposing his will unilaterally. He's not saying, I'm going to make you come back to me. Instead, he says, I'm going to allure you. It's the language of wooing. And it's really hard for me to say wooing without talking like Elmer Fudd. But I'm going to try. When you have someone, a lover that is wooing the beloved, it's a beautiful picture. See, wooing is not seducing. The seducer plays on the feelings of another to gain a selfish end. The lover woos in order to overcome fears that prevent that other person from reaching their full potential. The seducer manipulates. The wooer shows genuine kindness and understanding. The seducer yearns to get. The wooer yearns to give. Big difference here. And God says, instead of declaring war on my idolatrous people, I'm going to woo them back to myself. And we might be surprised to see where he plans to do this. Look at verse 14. I will lead her into the desert. Wow, that sounds like a romantic getaway, doesn't it? Can you imagine your significant other coming saying, hey, we're going to go on a romantic getaway. Where are we going? The middle of the Sahara. Ooh, that sounds like fun. Not. Why would God say, I'm going to bring you out to the desert? Well, understand their history. The wilderness is going back to where this relationship began. Remember how God redeemed his people initially out of Egypt, where they were slaves? Ought to sound kind of familiar with the story of Gomer, right? She was a slave. And Hosea redeemed her, paid the price for her freedom. Now, for the Israelites, their freedom was purchased by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they were liberated. They came out of the land of slavery. They became God's own people. And it was in the wilderness that they saw the hand of God walking through the Red Sea on dry ground and it comes back, closes in on the Egyptian army pursuing them. Out in the middle of the desert, they walk outside their tent, and there's food on the ground. Water comes gushing out of a rock in the desert. For 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. Skechers can't match that, right? Over and over, the Israelites are seeing demonstrations of the love of God. If they wondered where he was, just look up. In the daytime, it was a cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. God is with us. And that must have been exciting days in those early weeks and months of freedom and experiencing God's love in these ways. Now, there is another way of looking at this, because we know the other side of the wilderness, don't we? We know that those who rebelled against God met a sudden end. You know, some of them were bit by vipers and died. For others, the ground opened up and they just went right in. So the desert could also be a place of death. But I don't think that's the implication that God is wanting to make here. Because he's reflecting back. It's kind of like, okay, couples, you that have been around for a long time, can you remember where your first date was? You know, it might have been Steak and Shake, right? You know, it might have been McDonald's. Who knows? And you say, well, you know, there isn't anything really significant about that place. Maybe it's not even there anymore. But it's significant to you because that's where it all began. The significance is attached to the memory. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, remember back when it was all fresh and new? I want to go back to that point. I want to take you back in time, so to speak, back to when our love was new. Rekindling the charm, you might say. We see this in Jeremiah 2:2. The Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So he's reflecting back to the very beginning of this relationship. And he's saying, I want to go back there. I want to go back to the beginning and restore that first love. Now it says, in the wilderness, God will speak tenderly to her. Literally in the Hebrew, it says he will speak to her heart. That's a phrase that appears elsewhere in the scriptures in a context of courtship. Or of speaking comfort. One author writes, the Lord will exert his charms and speak to the heart of his beloved. This is the Lord going out of his way to show his love and his compassion to his people. Now, because he is God, he has the right to demand that everybody does as he wills. He could do that. But he doesn't work that way. He wants us to love him. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to choose. And so instead of coming in and saying, this is the way it's going to be, and that's it, he says, come to me. I want you of your own choice to come and accept my love and reflect my love. He was rekindling the charm. Secondly, we see the Lord reversing the curse. Reversing the curse. Now, in order to really understand this, we're going to need a little bit of background, so bear with me here. But in verse 15, therefore, I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Now, the first line, I will give her back her vineyards. You don't have to go back very far, just about four verses. Look at verse 12. God says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. So God had said initially, because of your sin, you're going to bear the consequences of it. There's a curse there. of sin. Your choices always have consequences. And when you choose to sin, you will pay the price. And one of that, part of that price was the vineyards were going to fail. But now God says, I'm going to restore those vineyards. This is not a life sentence. This time of punishment will come to an end and you will be restored. So I'm going to restore your vineyards. But it's that next line that might confuse us. He says, I will make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. What in the world is the valley of Achor? That doesn't mean anything to us, right? Well, it goes all the way back to the book of Joshua. We're not going to go there today. If you want to read about this, Joshua chapter 7 will give you the background. But let me give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. When the Israelites first come into the Promised Land, the very first battle is the Battle of Jericho. We're very familiar with that. Jericho was an imposing fortress. And God told the people, you just march around it, you follow my directions, and I'm going to give you the victory. But here's a catch. When the city falls, I don't want anybody taking anything out of it. Everything in that city belongs to me. You set it on fire, you make it like a great big burnt offering. Burn it all up. Because this is the first victory. It's like the idea of first fruits. Well, you know, there's always one guy, you know, that doesn't get the memo or just ignores it altogether. Well, there was one guy in Israel, and his name was Achan. And Achan saw some clothes in one of these destroyed homes that was his size. And he really liked the style, and so he took it. And he found some silver and gold, and he took that. And he went and he buried it under his tent. Well, the next battle is the little village of Ai. It's nothing. I mean, the name means ruin. You know, it's like, psh. Josh was like, we don't need, you know, just send a few guys and we'll take care of this town. Well, it didn't happen. They were routed. Several of the soldiers were killed. And Josh was like, what's going on? God, what are you doing? You know, I mean, you destroyed Jericho and we're going to fall to this? And God said, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. You got a problem, you got to root it out. And through a series of events, God led them to Achan. And Achan confessed, yes, I took some of the stuff from Jericho and I hid it in my tent. They went and found it. Here it is. Now, I'm not sure what the name Achan means, but in the exchange, Joshua said, Achan, you have caused Achor, trouble for Israel, and now God is going to cause Achor for you. And Achan and all of his family were stoned to death, their bodies were burned, and then a pile of rocks was put on top of them as a grisly reminder of what happens when you don't obey the Lord. And that had been called the Valley of Achor ever since. It would have the significance that we might attach to Gettysburg or Antietam, a particularly bloody battle, a stain on our nation's history. That's what the Valley of Achor was. It was a byword for the people. This is what you don't want to do. And God says, I'm going to take that valley of trouble and turn it into a door of hope. Yes, you have sinned, you have paid a price for that sin, and it can be rough, but it's not the end of the story. One of the most profound statements I have ever read, it's very simple, but it is so true. You may be a product of your past, but you don't have to be a prisoner of it. Think about that. Yes, what we do has consequences. Yes, we have the scars of our lives, of all the stupid things we've done and the consequences of them. But God says that doesn't have to define who you are. I will bring you hope, even out of the trouble you've brought on yourself. There is hope. There is hope because God forgives. While God is just and He is holy, He does not treat us the way we deserve. Amen? We better be. Because if He treated us as we deserved, we would not be here. But instead, He offers a door of hope. And by the way, say, what is that door of hope? Jesus said, I am the door. He is our door of hope. And it can reverse the curse in our own lives. And you know, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not some far off, oh, I hope this happens, but you know, probably won't. It's a certainty. It's a certainty because of the blood, not of the Lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God, who can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, who takes away the sin of the world. Forgiveness in Christ is not an emotion we feel. It is a promise we claim. God can change our trouble into triumph. He gives us that opportunity if we will cling to the promise that He will. Reversing the curse also continues down in verse 21, back in Hosea 2. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, there's something you didn't see coming. You know, those kids that had those terrible names, you know, Jezreel, slaughterhouse. Lo Rahama, not loved. Lo am I, not mine. And God says, I'm going to bring prosperity to Jezreel. I'm going to say to Lo Rahama, you're loved. I'm going to say to Lo am I, you're mine. And they're going to say, we are yours. Reversing the curse, even of a name. And trust me, back then, if you had a bad name, that was your reputation. They thought that was your character. You were stuck with it. And God says, oh no, I'm going to change that. I'm going to reverse it. And you are going to come back to me. You are going to say, you are my God. Again, a plot twist. Is this what the Israelites deserve? Definitely not. But it's all about what God is doing here. And God is acting in His grace and His mercy. In verses 16 and 17, we see God removing the counterfeit. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will these names be invoked. Bountiful vineyards and hope-filled valleys are possible only when all of the vestiges of Baal worship are removed. They've got to be cleared out. Now, that first verse may not seem all that significant. You will call me my husband and not my master? So what? But again, in the original language, master in that verse is Baal. That's what Baal means. It means master, lord, boss. Believe it or not, there is a verse in the Old Testament where God is called Baal. It appears in Isaiah 54:5. For the Maker is your Baal. The Lord Almighty is His name. Is what that verse says in the original language. Bet you didn't see that coming. But what God says here is, even though it would be right for you to call me my master, because He is, right? He is the master. He is our Lord. He says, you're not going to use that word anymore. I'm just going to remove that word Baal from your vocabulary. Instead, you're going to call me my ishi, is the Hebrew word, my husband. It's the word that was used way back in Genesis 3 when Eve is told, your desire will be for your husband, your ishi. It's a much more personal and close, where Baal is kind of formal. And you don't see the intimacy there. God says, I am just going to take that word Baal and remove it from your vocabulary. You're not even going to use it anymore. I don't remember now what the circumstances were, but several years ago, Americans got really ticked off at the nation of France. Do you remember this? And many restaurants changed the name from French fries to Freedom Fries. Remember that? You know? Because we didn't even want to say the word French anymore, right? Well, that's kind of what God's saying here. You're not going to use that word Baal, not just as a name of a god, but even the generic use of the word, it's gone. I don't even want you to say the word anymore, because I'm going to remove the Baal from your hearts as well as from your vocabulary. We're reminded as Christians of how important it is to remove anything that is displeasing to God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We may need God to come in and remove the counterfeits in our lives. What are the things that are taking His place in our hearts? That's what an idol is. If we want to go back to that first love, we've got to make sure there isn't any rivals that are in the way. And then finally, we see God renewing the covenant with His people. This is a very important word, covenant, both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, sometimes they're called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And God is shown here renewing the covenant. Look back to verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that they may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Instead of rejecting Israel for her unfaithfulness, and he was within his rights to do that, God says instead, I'm going to renew that covenant. I'm going to renew our vows, you might say. Now, the idea of covenant, we understand, it's a legally binding agreement between two or more parties. You notice verse 18 sounds a little familiar? It harkens back to the covenant God originally made in creation, where he says, and you will have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the creatures that walk along the ground, right? And he's saying, we're going to go back to that. We're going to go back to that original covenant. And indeed, one day God is going to return his creation to a state it enjoyed before the corruption of sin entered the scene. Well, what about that word betroth? Really? When was the last time you used the word betroth in your normal conversation? It's a word we don't use anymore. I heard of a wedding one time where the preacher was using a really old minister's manual. And when it came to the vows that the bride and the groom were to repeat to each other, he says to the groom, this whole series of vows, and it ends with, and I pledge thee my troth. And the groom looked at the preacher and said, I what thee my what? What are you talking about here? What's a troth? Yeah, it sounds like something pigs eat out of, right? The word troth is an old English word that means loyal or pledged faithfulness. It's the idea of fidelity. And it came to be understood as one's pledged word. Remember a time when, you know, a man was good to his word, right? That's the idea here. It the word betrothed then came to mean to promise to marry or to give in marriage. It took on that marriage connotation. Now, coming three times in very quick succession, the word betrothed, it gives a note of eagerness and warmth to what is promised. This is a new beginning. This is all the freshness of first love rather than just a weary patching up of differences. God says, I want to go back to the beginning. I want to go back to where it all began. And let's start over. Let's start anew. It shows that God has not only forgiven Israel of their sins, he's forgotten them so that we can start over. Now, continuing the imagery of marriage, Warren Wiersbe observes, among the wedding gifts will be such blessings as righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. Everything that Israel had lacked during her years of separation from her God. But what exactly is this? I mean, these characteristics, is this what God is bringing to the relationship? You know, righteousness and justice, love, compassion, faithfulness? Or is this what he is going to put in us so that we can relate? And the answer is yes, it's both. This is both what God is bringing to the relationship, but he also says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you are going to have these same characteristics so that we can share this kind of love. And that's what the Spirit of God does. This is what the new covenant is all about. In Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my spirit in you. I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that we can have that mutual relationship with each other. Most of these terms are very self-explanatory. I mean, we know what righteousness and justice and mercy and faithfulness mean, right? But I want to focus on the word, the NIV translates love. I noticed when Linda read this morning from the New King James, it was loving kindness. And that's a word that the King James would consistently use to translate the Hebrew word chesed, one of the most important Hebrew words in all the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean love. We're not talking the mushy-gushy emotion that passes off as love today, here one day and gone tomorrow. Chesed is the idea of faithful love. This is the idea of loyalty. This is what sticks through thick and thin. This is real love. And it has that connotation also of grace. Not love because of who you are and what you do, but even love in spite of who you are and what you've done. And it's the kind of love God has for his people. Steadfast love, loyal love. God names it in Hosea 6:6 as the things he most desires to see in us. He wants to see that kind of faithful, loyal love in us that he has for us. He said, well, that's impossible. Well, sure it is for us, but when he gives us his spirit, the Holy Spirit can develop that within our lives if we allow it. The climax of this section is seen at the very end of verse 20. The NIV says, you will acknowledge the Lord. I don't think it goes far enough. The word there is you will know the Lord. And it's the same Hebrew word when it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and had a son. We're talking an intimate knowledge. We're not talking about we know about someone. We're talking about knowing someone personally, intimately. The good and the bad and the otherwise. Of course, with God, there is no bad and otherwise, but you get the idea. We will know the Lord. And we will love him. We will be loyal to him. That's the kind of covenant that he's going to establish. So, as we come to the conclusion of this message and this series, I think we can all agree that when it comes to the grace of God, we didn't see that coming. It is totally unexpected. We're expecting justice. We're expecting God's holiness, his wrath. Somebody's got to pay for this. And God says, yeah, somebody did. On a cross 2,000 years ago. The price was paid. Far from treating us as we deserve, God in his grace and mercy treats us much better than we deserve. He has every reason to kick us to the curb, so to speak. But he hasn't. Instead of demanding justice, he paid the price in order to bring us back to himself. In this amazing story, Scripture's soap opera, we see the story of the prophet Hosea and his prostitute wife Gomer. We see children born in this household that are given rather strange, if not insulting, names. We see Gomer abandoning her family to run off and live as she pleases. But then we see Hosea paying the price to bring her back home, restoring the union once again. And through this, the people of Israel in Hosea's time could see the love and the mercy of their God. But there's more to it than that. What we are shown in these three chapters is not only the character of God, it's also the character of humans. We see ourselves. It's like I said a couple of weeks ago, we are Gomer, every single one of us. And human nature hasn't changed. That's why the Bible is so relevant. Sure, technology changes, but human nature hasn't. But the great news is God's character hasn't changed either. And the same God who would go to these great lengths to restore his rebellious people are offering that same grace today. He is saying to us, come back. I want to renew that first love. I want to renew that first loyalty. We can start over again. You say, but you don't know my past. No, I don't. You're right. But it doesn't matter. Your past doesn't have to define you. God can give you a new name, just like he gave those kids a new name. He can give you a new life if you are willing to receive it. As I stated at the close of the last message, your life may resemble a soap opera. You might see yourself as Gomer, unfaithful to your earlier commitment to God, running around doing whatever you please. You may conclude that God is finished with you, but the story of Hosea suggests otherwise. He is waiting for you, ready to welcome you home. He even paid the price for your redemption in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Come home. That's what the Lord is saying, even to us today.